24, as we continue to work our way through that wonderful gospel, and we are soon coming to its climax, if there is a climax in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to begin at verse 13. Two men on a road trip. I want to begin by asking you a question. Take time to reflect on this. You've heard the statement, you may forget what people say, but you never forget how they make you feel. Am I correct on that? You talk of certain situations, how people made you feel makes a deep impression. I want to ask you, have you ever suffered a soul-shattering experience? I mean, it knocked you for a loop. It could be the death of an infant, one of your children, the death of a spouse, the death of a marriage, the death of a job. You've had some experience, do you remember one now? And you wanted to stay in bed, close the shutters, or you found yourself sitting in a chair thinking about nothing else all day long. You're just shattered. Many a Jew had that experience in a Nazi concentration camp. They lost all hope. Viktor Frankl, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, said that when a Jew in the concentration camp lost hope, they began to die. In fact, some Jews actually went and threw themselves on the electrified fence because they couldn't take it anymore. One of the greatest pieces of advice I heard from Warren Wiersbe, he said, be careful how you handle people because you never know where they're hurting. And I know that if you've reached our stage in life, I'm sure you've had some crushing experience. I know I've had mine, where you sat and you just wanted to be left alone and just grieve. We're going to read about two men whose hope is gone. They are sad, they are depressed, and all they can talk about was about events that to them did not make any sense at all. And what they needed was a word from God to give them insight to explain what's going on. Let's look at these two men in Luke chapter 24. Now, this happens, you remember from last week, that verses 1 through 12 happened earlier in the day. We saw some dialogue. We saw the women meeting the angel. We saw the women then going, talking to the disciples. And then we saw Peter, who ran to check things out for himself, impetuous Peter. And he looked at the tomb and found it empty, but he didn't know what to make of it. Now, later the same day, we have this wonderful encounter of these two men who are walking away from Jerusalem. Jesus walked toward Jerusalem to die. These men are walking away from Jerusalem. Now, in Acts, Jesus is going to command his apostles to leave Jerusalem and go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, these two men have already started their trip, but they don't have any good news to preach. They're not able to make sense of the empty tomb. They don't understand anything. Furthermore, they are dispirited. Verse 13, that very day, so later in the day, later in the afternoon, two of them, probably two that had heard the women in the disciples, they had heard the two women come, they had heard the story, and they're going to tell us what they heard, but they were there. These are two men who have heard the news of the empty tomb. And we see them, they're going to a village named Emmaus. That means Warm Springs, by the way. That's where FDR died, right? Warm Springs, Georgia. It's Emmaus. It's about 7 to 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It is a good 2-hour and 20-minute walk from Jerusalem. It's 7 miles from Jerusalem. Why they leave, we don't know. But how they feel, we do. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. The empty tomb, the account of the women, the angels, the third day, Peter's visit to the tomb, and his puzzlement. They're talking these things over. They're trying to make sense of life. Isn't that true of most of us? Trying to make sense of what's going on in our lives. And in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, travel was mostly by foot. If you were a wealthy person, you had a donkey and you would ride it. But if you were poor, you went everywhere on foot. And you loved having someone walk with you. One, it gives you someone to talk to. Of course, these two men are busy talking. That tells you something significant. I remember spending all day on a trip with four guys in a car. And the only time the men talked was, where are we going to stop to eat? Men can sit in a car with other... I see Stephen smiling. You know that. We love silence. And we can sit in a car and be silent for a long time. And I guess, as you know, studies have shown that women speak almost twice as many words as a man does. So these men are talking, which means they're deeply troubled about something. They're pondering these things and trying to talk things out. I saw a recent study that showed that people who talk to themselves when they're alone, they're neither lonely nor are they ill. It is the way in which we are able to wrestle with a problem we can't solve. We like to talk it out. And it's one thing for us to think it, but sometimes talking it out makes the problem more objective, and we get a better chance of looking at it and solving it. So that's what these men are doing as they walk along, and Jesus joins them. Jesus, by the way, is with them, but they don't know him yet. But look at verse 16. Now, this verse 16 is going to be reflected a little later on in the text, but their eyes were kept from recognizing them. Well, did you notice the passive? Their eyes were kept. Now, this could be what Greek grammarians call a divine passive, that it's God who has done it. But there are other explanations that are equally valid. They are in grief. And when we are in grief, we are focused on a problem, and we're not able to think always clearly or see things clearly. And of course, they have unbelief. A little later on, we're going to see that their hope is gone. And when you're that kind of crushed, you can't think very clearly. But there's another reason why their eyes are blind. They have presuppositions. I've often wondered, why is it that someone like some of the scholarly liberal critics who say the Bible is not the Word of God, the Bible is full of errors and so forth, how do they get there? Well, all of us have presuppositions. All of us. We all start out with a presupposition. And if your first presupposition is there is no such thing as miracles, then when you come to the biblical text, you just throw it out. But if you have a presupposition that says, if there is a God, he certainly has the right to play with his creation, then all of a sudden, the possibility of miracles occurs. It all starts with your presuppositions. And we all have them. And they are like, you remember axioms in geometry? They're not provable. We just know they work. So we just accept them on faith. And that's the way it is with your presupposition. And so their presupposition is Jesus is dead. So no wonder their eyes are blind to Jesus as he's standing there. They've seen him before, but they don't recognize him. Now we go to verse 17. And he, that would be Jesus, said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Jesus begins with a good opening question that allows the strangers to reveal their heartache. But I want you to notice how stunned they are by their grief. What does the text say their physical reaction was? I'm sure you've done this. You're walking with a buddy, and you're walking along, and you want to say something really earnestly to him, and what do you do? Stop. And maybe even reach out and grab him to make your point made. Have you ever done that? That's what's happening here. These guys are walking along, and he asked the right question, and they just stop, and they're stunned. And notice the second thing about their physical reaction. How do they look? They look sad. Now we're going to find out why they're sad. I'm sure that their sadness touched Jesus' heart greatly. Verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other, but Cleopas apparently was one of the disciples, not apostles, but one of the disciples, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Now, the Bible has humor in it. And this is one example of it. It's called, I think the literary term, and Jennifer may correct me here, is called irony. There are three kinds of irony in literature. There's dramatic irony. You see this to a comic effect in Laurel and Hardy. Dramatic irony is where the audience knows what the real facts are before the characters in the play do. And if you watch a Laurel and Hardy movie, you know, when you start seeing the scenario, you know this isn't going to work out well. But Laurel and Hardy don't know that yet. And you just kind of, oh boy, here we go. You're just waiting for them to make that discovery. Then there's verbal irony and situational irony. This is verbal irony. Are you the only person who doesn't know what goes on? Who do they ask that question to? They ask that question to the person who knew better than anybody else what went on that week. You see how ignorant they are? They are so ignorant they don't even understand the significance of the question they're asking to the person they're asking it. Here it is. Yes, they are just stunned by it. They are ignorant, but Jesus is not. And he said to them, "What things?" He feigns ignorance to get the two disciples to reveal themselves and their sad unbelief. Now, listen to what they do. They bring out 9 facts that they know, but they have yet to connect the dots. They list 9 facts, but they don't know what they mean. And they said to him, verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was, number 1, a prophet. Number 2, mighty in deed and word. His work and his word. And by the way, did you notice the order in which that is put? His work and his word. In Acts, in chapter 1, we see that in Acts, Jesus continues to do things which he did and taught. The order is significant. If I don't do what I teach, I lose credibility. To do and to teach is how Jesus did it. And we see as Jesus goes through his ministry, he does those 4 things. First, Jesus does it. Then Jesus does it and the disciples watch. Then the disciples do it and Jesus watches. And then the disciples do it. That's how Jesus taught them. But the word order here, as I pondered it this morning, is significant. Which of those 2 things do you think they were most influenced by? His work and his word. The text says, what does it say? His deeds, mighty in deed and in word. Here is where I think part of the problem is. They are more impressed with what Jesus did than with what he said. And we're going to see a little later on, that is exactly what the problem was. They only half listened to what Jesus said. They're more impressed with what he did than with what he said. They were better with their eyes than they were with their ears. And that's going to set up a very key phrase little later on in this passage. So we saw fact number two, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. Verse 20, and number three, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, the spiritual authorities. Number four, and crucified him. Number five, we had hoped. Do you see the past tense there? See the shattered hope? They've lost it all. It's gone. We had hoped, no longer. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is now fact number six, the third day since these things happened. You would have thought the third day would have rung a bell with him, because Jesus had said, on the third day, I'll rise from the dead. But as I explained to you once before, the Jewish belief about death was that the body began to decompose on the third day. They also believed that if a visitor came to your house and he stayed 2 days and left, he was a visitor. But if he stayed on till the third day, he was considered a resident. That's Jewish thinking. Now think about that. Think about that. How many days was Lazarus dead? Anyone remember? 3 days? 4 days? Jesus calls him from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Augustine said the reason why he said Lazarus, come forth, because if he said come forth, everybody in the graveyard would have got up. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. He's been dead 4 days. He is a permanent resident of death. That is the power of Jesus. He is also so powerful that the third day can't claim him. He is so powerful that he can bring people out from the state of death. But he's also so powerful that death can't hold him and make him a permanent resident. Isn't that wonderful? So they think this is the third day. But we have some more facts. Verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that, number eight, they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And number nine, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Notice all the facts that they had had, but they weren't able to connect the dots. They weren't able to explain, how does this all fit together? So Jesus now speaks to them. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, the foolish here does not mean that they're stupid. Remember, the fool says there is no God, Psalm 14. It's morally foolish. These men are slow of heart to believe, and they're acting foolishly not to believe. But this is not the key phrase. You know what the key word, and I would advise you to take your pen and underline this word in your Bible or circle it. The key word in this passage is three letters. They were slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures said. That was their problem. They believed some of it, not all of it. This is why you and I we all have our favorite books in the Bible, but this is why you and I need to be familiar with all 66 books. There are things in them, themes, motifs that are repeated, and things that make sense later on that help you to understand what went before. You need it all. And one of the problems Christians have is they like to pick and choose their favorite verse. I have some. Or only their favorite book. And they don't try to study all of the scriptures. Now, you'll never master all of them, but you should have at least an acquaintance with them so that if I talk to you about Zephaniah and Nahum, you don't say, who are these people? I remember one of our professors, Hendricks, saying, we're talking about the book of Habakkuk. How many of you have read the book of Habakkuk? He said, I can picture this. Me, Howard Hendricks, who'd written and had several books that were published bestsellers. And he said, I'm walking along the streets of glory, and this guy comes up to me, and I say, hi, I'm Howard Hendricks. He says, I'm Habakkuk. And Hendricks says, well, I'm an author. And Habakkuk says, I'm an author too. And he says, Hendricks said, ever read any of my books? No. You've read my book? No, it's in the Bible. Uh-oh. So you see how this goes. You don't want to fail that, be embarrassed meeting Habakkuk in heaven. Well, look at what he goes on here. What he's going to do now is teach them the word of God. He starts by asking a question. Was it not necessary? Oh, that's another important word. It was necessary, a divine imperative, that Christ should, number one, suffer these things, and two, enter in his glory. Do you see the order? He was first to suffer, then he was to go have glory. First the cross, then the crown. Key. Rabbis in the time of Jesus had studied the Bible, and they saw two things prophesied about the Messiah, and they didn't know how to reconcile them. There were some passages that talked about the suffering Messiah, like Isaiah 53. And they didn't know what to do with this guy that suffered and died and was buried. And then there were other passages talking about the Messiah who came in glory and would reign over all the earth. And the Jews didn't know what to do with this. They couldn't reconcile these two aspects of the Messiah. So some postulated that there would be two messiahs. One would suffer and one would reign. Now, guess which one the Jewish people looked for the first time? You have been under the thumb of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, and you're now having to pay taxes to the ugly pagan Gentile Roman government, and they are running everything. Even the high priest has to go to the Roman governor if he needs to wear his vestments, because Pilate always has them locked up. So the high priest, when he wants to put on his high priestly vestments, he has to walk to palace and ask for permission to wear what is rightfully his. And they paid taxes to Rome. They hated Rome. So they were looking for a Messiah who was going to come and liberate them, a political, military figure that they can all rally behind, a George Washington, yes, or a Napoleon, someone who was going to be a great statesman and a great warrior and lead them on to victory and liberation. That was the Messiah they were looking for. And Jesus said, wait a second, he was to suffer first. Now, over here, do we have the parallel to this today? Yeah, the television is full of them. You want to be wealthy? You want to be happy? You want to be successful? Come to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Pick up your cross and follow me. A text which I don't find some of these prosperity gospel preachers ever getting near to. If they ever do get near it, they kind of brush up against it accidentally. This is part of the problem you have in the New Testament. Suffering is a reality. So what does Jesus do? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Not everything in the Old Testament's about Jesus, but there are a number of passages that talk about him. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of a Savior, called in Latin a proto-evangelium. Then there's Genesis 22, Moses with Isaac, going to kill him. We'll be back in 3 days, said Abram. Then, of course, there's Leviticus. There's the Passover, Day of Atonement. All of the Levitical sacrifices, they speak of Jesus and his death. Then the promise of not only the Abrahamic covenant, but the Davidic covenant, that there will be a Messiah who's going to come of the line of David. Oh, yes. And then, of course, there were these prophecies throughout the prophets. And in the Psalms, Psalm 16 about the resurrection of Jesus, Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus gives them a Bible conference, a Bible lesson right there. And he takes them throughout, beginning with Moses, the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and works his way all the way through the Old Testament so that they understand Jesus was to suffer and then reign. Now, you and I understand this because we have separated it in our minds by the first advent and the second advent. In the first advent, Jesus came to die to save us from sin. In the second advent, the second coming of Christ, he comes to reign in glory. So he is giving them a wonderful Bible lesson. And he continues, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is towards evening. Now that phrase is significant. And the day is now far spent. So he went in and stayed with them. Oh, these lucky men, they get to spend the night with Jesus. Verse 30 begins the food motif again. Now, as we've gone through Luke, I've told you that one scholar had noted that there's a reference to food in every chapter of Gospel of Luke. That he said, some wag said, that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either at a meal, going to a meal, or having just come from a meal. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus was crucified, because he ate with the wrong people. They didn't like him eating with Pharisees and other people that were not Jewish. That bothered him greatly. That was part of the reason why they crucified him. Here we have this food motif again. And the food motif is a symbol of salvation, of fellowship with Jesus. And so they sit down to eat. And here is the interesting thing. Jesus is going to act as if it's his house. He's going to act as the host of the dinner. When he, Jesus, was at table with them, notice the main subject is he. He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. That's what the host is supposed to do. But this is something that he does. And notice what happens. And their eyes were opened. They were closed earlier, now they're opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Apparently, there was something about the way Jesus conducted the meal that they said, ah, we remember seeing this. Remember I said earlier, they were impressed with his work and then his word? Here again, they see more clearly than they can hear. And they see us clearly. They see this clearly. That's how Jesus. Now, I don't know if they saw the nail prints in the hand when he broke the bread. I'm not sure about it. Text doesn't say. But there was something about this whole setup that made them understand this is the Lord. And then we have that very mysterious statement, and he vanished from them. Why did he vanish? Well, the mission was accomplished. He got them to understand that he was the Messiah. And secondly, he's going to teach them to walk by faith. He's going to teach them that they're going to have to believe that Jesus is with them, even when they don't see him. And by the way, that is true for you and me. The Gospel of Matthew begins with, "You shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. And the Gospel ends with, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The presence of Jesus with his people, he's here today. And he's with you when you get in your car and drive 80 miles in a 70-mile-an-hour zone. He's with us all the time. The problem is, for many of us, or all of us at some time or other, out of sight is what? Out of mind. You and I have to learn that he is with us. He's with us when we're watching television. He's with us when we're sitting down to eat. He is with us all the time. He sees in private as well as in public. But now comes my favorite verse in this whole episode. They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" May I ask you perhaps a convicting question? Does reading the Bible or hearing the Word of God preached give you and me a warm heart? Does our heart not burn? Oh, that was good. Oh, I enjoy that. Lanny was, but the Word of God was great. John Wesley was in a low mood one night, and he went to a Moravian meeting where someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and he said, as they were reading about how we're saved by faith and the work of God, he said, "My heart was strangely warmed." Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that? I'm convinced that's one of the problems we have in the church today. The word is all up here. And that's good. We need it up here. But does it touch the heart? Does it touch our emotions? Does it inform how we behave? Do we love the word of God? Well, look at verse 33 as we come rapidly to a close. "And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem." The same hour implies urgency, doesn't it? Just as soon as they figure out Jesus is the Messiah, and he has risen, and he's shown up to us, he's appeared to us, we've seen him. We saw him actually touch bread. They go out immediately and tell the good news. By the way, Earlier, they told Jesus, "Why don't you stay here with us?" Why? Because it's nighttime. They want to stop walking because it's night. But they're so excited about the good news that despite of the fact that it's now night, they're going to walk 7 miles back in the dark just to be able to tell the disciples, "We have seen the Lord. We've got good news now." What an effect. When your heart is warmed by the word of God, you got to tell somebody, "Man, you know what I saw in the word today, how it affected me, something, some insight or some application or just the mere presence of the Lord moved me to want to tell somebody." A warm heart leads to an open mouth. And regardless of the inconvenience, they go. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." Now, this is what the disciples say. "And he's appeared to Simon." So they come with the good news. "We've just met with the Lord," to find out that Simon has met with the Lord. I imagine the rejoicing was incredible. And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Let's make some practical applications before we close. Number one, life sometimes doesn't seem clear to us as to its meaning until we are able to look at it through biblical eyes. A biblical worldview will help us to understand certain things. Science can tell you how a person dies. The Bible tells us why. The Bible tells us about the future events in the Middle East. We're looking forward to that. History is often a puzzle to us unless God explains to us what he's going to do. Secondly, we need to know all the word of God. Don't just read those verses you like. Read the whole book. Secondly, seek the burning heart. Ask God to not only enlighten your eyes, but warm your heart, so that you love the word of God. Psalm 1, verse 2, talks about the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Not only does he do it out of duty, no, out of delight. May I say to you, one of the best things I learned in prayer is that you do it out of duty until it becomes a delight. Do it out of duty until it becomes a delight. For prayer, reading of the word, whatever. Finally, share the gospel. Don't let any inconvenience stop you from sharing the gospel with those who are hopeless. Trust God. What an experience these people had. They went from hopeless to hopeful. And I hope you have experienced that the same. That you have found in the scriptures and in the Lord Jesus Christ the hope you need to face every crisis in life, especially the final one. Lo, I am with you always, even when you don't know it. But you have the burning heart when you read the word of God and he speaks to you through it. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we covered a large passage today. And there's so much in this passage that requires our attention. but we thank you for what you have shown us from your word. We ask that you will help us to do our duty until it becomes a delight. And may we find our hearts warm as we consider your presence with us and the promises you've given us, and as we meditate on your word day and night. And Father, the food that we're about to eat, we ask for your blessing on it, and may the fellowship in which we sit and talk with one another be encouragements to our soul, so that we may learn about each other better and pray more intelligently for each other. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.